What a powerful song to start the service with, amen. Rusty, you got the best favorites. Keep giving all the song leaders all your playlist. Well, good morning, everyone. It is a really good morning. You know what? I'm going to tell you a fun fact today. That 52 years ago, on the very last Sunday in January, which I think that's what we're in right now today, was the very first time that this congregation had a worship service in this building. 52 years ago, last Sunday of January. So I was thinking about that this morning. 52 years, you know, I've been here serving in the church for 2 years. I've been in the church for three. Three compared to 52 isn't much of anything. But my life has been significantly changed by God working through everyone in this church family. And I am not alone in that. I'm not alone in that. Now multiply that, but now I don't know how to get to there, 52, but multiply it by some bigger numbers, okay? And multiply it by some people. And I know at one time we were rolling with two services from what I was told. So keep multiplying. Keep multiplying God's love. For a little over half a century, using this building, the church inside of it, the people, transforming lives, transforming hearts. Powerful. Just think about how many of those people aren't here. You know, whether they're celebrating, waiting with the Lord with us, for us, or whether they've moved somewhere else and now they're exponentially showing God's love elsewhere, that they were gifted so freely here. It's amazing. It's amazing to think about that. And so with the tradition that I've been doing every Sunday, and I would just imagine that in the last 52 years, every Sunday, somebody said, hey, we got prayer cards. Okay, so in front of you are prayer cards in the pew. We're a praying, loving church. Our prayer demonstrates our dependence on God. What we need, what we desire, He knows what's best for us. In our hardest times, in our struggles, in our good times, we turn to our Lord in prayer. And we want to pray for you. If it's private, mark it on there and it'd just be the shepherds and the pastor praying. Otherwise, fill it out and we'll pray for you as a church. If you're online joining us, you can turn it in online on the website, fcoc.org, or email it at office@fcoc.org. If it's private, shepherds@fcoc. Also, if you're just visiting with us, whether online, fill out something on the connect on the website and we'll send you something for connecting with us. And if you're here in person, there's a welcome card in front of you. So we like to fill that out to get a record of your attendance to so we can send you a little something and say, hey, thanks for joining us. So this morning we're going to continue in our series in 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you don't have one, there's some right in front of you. Everything we need that you need is in front of you. Okay, if you need one, there's some Bibles in front of you. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 8. And we want to keep in mind as we're reading this that Peter's writing to a specific audience for a specific purpose. He's writing to Christians that are in exile, that are currently going through suffering and persecution in the culture in which they live. And like them, us as Christians are in exile. We're strangers. We're sojourners in our culture. Christians and our morals and our beliefs are have become the minority in our world. We're in our world today, and Jesus talks about us expecting that. It's a narrow road. It's a narrow road that we walk, but it's one filled with hope, even in the midst of our suffering. And that's why Peter's writing. So we're going to pick up 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 8, if you follow along with me. Let's hear God's word together. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Let's pray, church. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that each of us could have a hope in you, Lord, and we would have a reason for the hope that is in us if anyone were to ask. Lord, I pray that hope, that joy, regardless of what we're going through, regardless of where life finds each one of us, our families, our circumstances right now, Lord, I pray that hope shines through in this worship service, Lord. I pray that it shines through so bright and brings you so much glory and praise that it causes us to be so humble in the sight of what you're doing in this church, in this people, in this community, in our families. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move today, speak to us through anybody that comes up here and leads anything, Lord. Father, speak through each one of us, Lord, that we all might hear exactly what it is you want us to hear, that it would convict us and move us to action in our lives that would change our hearts and bring us closer to you, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' holy, matchless name. Amen. Well, before I get the sermon started, I've got 2 points that have come to mind. The first one, John, I don't know what it is, but Cliff can verify this, and I think you would probably trust Cliff's word because he's Cliff. I mean, who doesn't trust Cliff? That's everybody's homeboy. There was 3 crackers in my I'm not trying to one-up you. I just – Cliff's the one that, gets them for us. So, you know, I don't know what's going on here, but you prayed for abundance, and here we are. God hears our prayers, doesn't he? Second thing, before we get started, it struck me so much. We hear it every week. Ace is so faithful to deliver us a poem, but the words that you say every time, Ace, you say, here's the poem that Jesus helped me write. So you're taking yourself completely out of it and saying, this is what God has helped me to do. He's working through me to write this to you. And today, it's a beautiful thing for somebody like myself that's getting into trying to find a rhythm and preaching full time now. When I can come up here with a confidence, not in what I wrote, but in what Jesus helped me write. And I know for a fact, because of what's already been shared this morning between what everyone has said, there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus helped all of us say and write the things that we are talking about this morning. And that gives me a lot of excitement about what God's going to do through this church and through each and every one of us. Amen. So with that, I've got, and this is so awesome because John, you just brought this up. You came to the table and you came to the table with questions. And normally what I've been trying to do is try to make concise points in my sermons that we can easily remember and take home with us that we can put into our lives easily. Well, the Holy Spirit must have been working through us because I didn't come up with points this week. I came up with questions. And the first question that I want to ask you is, what's more important, what you say or what you do?
Yes.
Yes, that's the correct answer. Yeah. What's more important, what you say or what you do? I know we've got a lawyer that's probably joining us by Zoom, and he might have a pretty good opinion on that question. The reality is it's a trick question that I'm asking you guys. It's not important. The right question is what John's talking about. The right question isn't what's more important, what we say or what we do. The right question to be asking is, who are you? Because your identity is what's going to affect what you say and what you do. The things that we say and we do, really, on the surface, can just be outward actions. But who we are deals with our identity. It deals with our heart. It deals with our roots. It deals with our soul and our spirit. Those actions and words are rooted in our identity. That what we say and what we do flows out of who we are. Who we are. What makes up your identity? What makes up the things that compromise, bring together who we are? It's the people around you that helps make up our identity. Your family and upbringing has a big part to do with your identity. The environment in which you live and were brought up and are living in. And also your beliefs and values. These all make up a huge part of answering the question of, who are you? Who are you? Now, if you think about those things that I just named, your family, maybe your work is part of your identity, the people that you're around. If you take any one of those things and your identity is rooted in that, what does that look like? What does it look like if who you are, your identity is made up of, I'm a welder, or I'm this, I do this. I think this is often it's kind of the first thing we ask somebody when we're just meeting them. Hey, how are you? I'm Tony. I'm Will. Hey, nice to meet you. What do you do? What do you do? That's how we try to identify one another naturally, by the things we do, by the things we say. But what does it really look like if your identity is found just in your work? Well, answer that question with another question. If your identity is rooted in your work and you're successful and you're building a career and everything's working for you at work and you're getting promotions and you're moving up and you're having success, that's what your identity is rooted in. What happens when that changes? Who are you now? Who are you now? Who are you at work, at home, in your marriage, in your free time, when nobody's looking? You see how all those things can change. So who we are and where we're rooting our identity is eternally important. And an even stronger question to ask in the context of what Peter's talking about is, who are you in suffering? Who are you when times get hard? Who are you when things aren't going the way you want them to go? The things that we do and we say, especially in the midst of our suffering, says a lot about our identity. It says a lot about who we are. What are some of the things we say and do during suffering, during when times are hard? Think about your own life. What are some of the things that you've said and done when times are really hard? I know for me, for a majority of my life, I said and did all the wrong things in order to cope when things were hard for me and my family. I think that's our carnal reaction when our identity isn't rooted in Christ. That when we suffer, we blame and we justify and we rationalize and we do all the wrong things. But Peter says this, finally, all of you, finally, brothers and sisters, be like-minded. Have a unity of mind. Be sympathetic. Have brotherly love. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. And don't repay evil with evil or insult for insult, but do the opposite. On the contrary, repay evil with a blessing. Because to this you were called. This is what you're supposed to be doing so that you may have a blessing. It's easy to think of that list when we just read it. Like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly love, compassion, humility, and just kind of go with a, you know, those all sound nice. We know that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's the Bible talks all about these things. I know these things. It's easy to just kind of overlook a list like that because it's so themed throughout the whole Bible and just kind of really shrug it off without a deep look of asking yourself, what does like-mindedness really mean in my life? What does having unity of mind really mean? Certainly, it entails being rooted in Christ, okay? The New Testament is full of scripture on unity. Paul talks about it. Obviously, here Peter's talking about it. Unity is exhorted all through the early church in the book of Acts to be of one mind, to be of one body, to be one body of Christ, to be one, to be unified. So we hear about it all throughout the New Testament. But there's no greater unity that we find than in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself prays in John 17 that his people all might be one, that they might be perfected into one, and that they might be perfected into one even as his Father and him are one. When Jesus is at the center of our lives and leading our hearts and our minds, we are all connected by the Holy Spirit. We're all one. We all have a unity of mind. Now, what I'm telling you is the correct biblical theological answer. That's what the Bible tells us as far as having a like-mindedness, a unity of mind. But again, what does that look like in the church? What does that look like in our lives? What does that look like in our families? How do we experience like-mindedness? How do we experience unity of mind? And I would offer to you that most often we experience unity in the times of suffering. And I think we've all experienced that if you've been a part of this church family for any length of time. That when in those times when you're going through something, when you're suffering, you don't have to be alone and live life within your own power, doing everything all by yourself. But when we have a unity of mind, you're surrounded by a loving and unified Christian family that is always willing to put your needs above their own. This sort of experience, this lived unity of mind, is what Peter is encouraging the church to do, what he's encouraging Christians to do that are in exile in the culture, that are strangers in their own world because of their beliefs and because of who they worship. He's saying, you're going to suffer, you're going to go through things, but I want you to have like-mindedness, a unity of mind, be united as one, to be there for one another, especially in the times when you're suffering. And the second thing, he's going to talk about sympathy. Sympathy is when our emotions and our feelings are moved to feel for another person. In Romans, Paul writes about this. He says for Christians to rejoice when your brother or sister rejoices, but also weep when they weep. In other words, connect emotionally, connect to the feelings, have sympathy for what somebody is going through. You can see how this is particularly of special importance in a time of suffering, when we're trying to be there for one another, when we just need somebody to just sit with us, weep when we're weeping, rejoice when we're rejoicing, when we've got a place to live, we've got hope, we've got a chance, and weep when we're weeping, when we're going through it, when we're going through loss or trial or tragedy. Be sympathetic. Sometimes we don't even have to say anything or do anything. This is what I'm talking about. It's not an outward talk or action. This is who you are. Sympathy is about who you are as a Christian, especially when we're going through it. In the midst of suffering, who are you? Are you being sympathetic for yourself, for others, for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Sympathy's important, is what Peter's saying. This is how we live out Christian virtue in the midst of this troubling life that we'll have in this world. The next Peter's going to talk about is brotherly love, or love one another. Now, Jesus says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And he says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by how you love one another. The love of our brothers and sisters goes hand in hand with our love for God. You can't have one without the other. And not only is it foundational in the greatest commandment that Jesus gives us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Not only is love the foundation of the Christian life, but it's of utmost importance in times of suffering. A love that's there for one another. A love that will drop what I'm doing to be there for you. This is what Peter's exhorting the church to do, because they're going through it. This is one of the virtues. He's saying, we got to walk with this. We got to have this. We got to be doing this. This has got to be not just things that we're saying and actions we're taking. This has got to be who we are. Without the love that we show one another, our brothers and sisters, without the love that you have in your heart, in your identity, and who you are, that overflows into your actions and what you say for your church family, for your regular family, for your work, in all parts of your life. Without that love overflowing, that identity root of love overflowing your life into the actions in all the places of your life. Without that happening, how is anybody going to see the love of God if that love isn't taking place? How will anyone in this world ever know the unconditional love that Jesus Christ has for them if the love for one another doesn't start with us? How will they know? Jesus says, they will know by how you love one another. By how you love one another. Next, Peter talks about being compassionate. Now, I may be coming at this a little biased, but I think compassion is becoming a very much lost virtue in our society. And full disclosure, I'm probably part of the problem, honestly. You know, I don't know what it is about our human nature, about my carnal nature, that I see somebody that's going through something, and my gut instinct is just to give you answers. This is how you do it. Just let me tell you. Just let me just say something to you that's the right thing you need to do. We're asking the wrong question. as John said, it's not what we say or what we do. It's come alongside me. Will you come alongside me? That's what compassion is all about. Compassion is about empathy. It's about empathizing with one another. It's about, I understand what you're going through. Let me be there for you. Let me be there for you. Sometimes God favors us and blesses us so much out of the struggles that we've personally been in. We've been deep in the depths and God pulls us out of it. And then when we come across somebody that's in the same problem, we just want to go, here's, I already wrote down what to do. Here you go. Instead of saying, brother, let me show you. This is how God helped me. Let me show you. Walk alongside me. Somewhere along the line, we lose that compassion for those that are suffering in the same way that we once were. And full disclosure again, that could always come back around. That could always come back around. It ties into the fact that Peter had some inspired wisdom in listing unity of mind as the first thing we need to have. But however, on the flip side of this, compassion can be one of the most powerful tools in the Christian tool belt. Like I said, compassion has to do with empathy. It has to do with, sister, I know what you're going through because I'm going through it. I just went through it. Come alongside me. Sympathy is having the feelings to be able to feel what someone's going through. Empathy and compassion is to say, I know exactly what you're going through because I've been there before. Now, what we would call this in the church is our testimony. Having compassion and empathy is because we've been through it and we've experienced the hope that God has pulled us out of it. And because of that grace, we now have a testimony. And it's our job. How do we go from just thinking about compassion as a listed thing that Peter says we need to have to bringing it into your life and experiencing it? You got to share it. You got to share your testimony with people. There's people that are going through all sorts of the same things that you've gone through, will go through, are about to go through, and that flips all around and turns back around on you too, and you're going to go through it. But when I can sit down with you, and you can sit down with me, you can say, Tony, I know you're struggling with this, but guess what? I've been there too. Let me tell you about it. Let me tell you about how who I am in Christ helped me through that situation. Not just the things that you say to get through it or the things that you do to get through it, but who you are in Christ through that situation. That's compassion. That's empathy. And we got to do all this with humility. Humility comes from a constant awareness that we are totally dependent upon God. I think in some of our greatest suffering, in some of the biggest depths of our lives, is when we end up the most humble, because we realize our entire dependence on the Lord. Because our might and our power got us to the point, and then that was it. Now we're here. We realize, I can't do this. I'm really not in control of anything. But I know who is. I really can't say or do anything to get me out of this, but I can be rooted in who I am and the one that I know can pull me through this. Even in the midst of suffering, I can have joy. Timothy Keller has one of my favorite quotes on humility. He says, humility isn't thinking less of yourself. I think I had that sort of view on humility. Any kind of talent or gift that God gave me, let me stuff that down because I don't want it to be prideful. That's not what humility is at all. God gave us all talents and gifts and blessings in our personality and in our lives. God wants you to use those things. Use them humbly and with grace. But it's not thinking less of the things that God's gifted you to be able to do. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. That's what humility is all about. God's given me this situation, this talent, this gift, this spiritual gift that he's given me. Each one of us all have spiritual gifts. Now, how can I think of myself less and use that for someone else? With the constant awareness that I'm totally dependent on God anyway, that's where my humility is. And we find that no more true than when we're in the depths of a suffering situation. Because of who God is, our recognition of utter dependence on Him for all things, even just the breath that we're breathing right now, our heart beating. Somebody right now, make your heart stop. You're not in control of that, are you? Make it beat 10 times faster right now. Unless you start onward Christian marching, that's not going to happen right now. You're not in control. Our humility, especially in times of suffering, needs to lean not on our own understanding, but trusting in the Lord with all of our heart and submitting our ways to Him. That's when we can experience God's grace in suffering. That's what humility is all about. And next, Peter's going to talk about forgiveness. He says, look at verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult for insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Be forgiving. Be a forgiving Christian. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Now, again, we're thinking about in the context of when you're going through something. When we're in times of trouble, when we're in a trying situation, how easy is it to be unforgiving to everyone and everything? How easy is it to have that spirit of unforgiveness when you're going through it? We kind of get this maybe get even approach because I'm going through this, or curse God and man because I'm uniquely suffering. Have you ever been around somebody that's unforgiving? And generally speaking, you might see bursts of anger, resentments towards so many and so many things, so many people, so many things. An unforgiving person probably has impulsive behavior, certainly an inability to be compassionate. They're probably prideful, unloving, unsympathetic, stuck in their own thinking. You know, they think they've got it all figured out. Basically, the exact opposite of all those things that are listed up there. But an attitude of forgiveness is not only the foundation of the gospel and the call for each one of us to forgive as we've been forgiven, but forgiveness is the key in our hard times. Forgiveness is linked with acceptance. To forgive or to be forgiven is to accept in faith that God's work is to do the judging and the forgiving in the matters of the heart and the spirit. That's God's job. He handles the forgiveness part. If we want the peace, our part is acceptance. That's our part of forgiveness, to accept it. We got to accept those that have done things that we don't want to forgive. And we've got to come to grips with God's forgiveness in our hearts and accept that in order to have the peace for the things that we've done that need forgiveness. And forgiveness is the foundation of the Christian life. You can't have peace and salvation without forgiveness. So I ask you, this is the question, are these qualities apparent in your life? Are these apparent in your life, especially when you're going through something? Are you experiencing unity, sympathy, compassion, brotherly love? Are you presenting yourself humble when you're going through the hard time? Are you forgiving? Not just others. Are you willing to forgive yourself? When we add all these Christian virtues together and we can execute these with our brothers and sisters in Christ during the challenging times in life, now we have what verse 13, starting verse 13, talks about. If you follow along. And we have these qualities when we're walking in these things. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats or fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Don't be anxious about the hard situations that you're in. Don't be frightened. That's what you should not do. But what you should do in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. And here's it. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone. Who? Everyone. For the reason, for the hope that you have. Do you have an answer for the hope in you? Do you have an answer? If someone wants to ask you, do you have an answer for the hope that's in you? Our hope is a confident expectation that although I'm going through this right now, God is and will ultimately work in this situation for my good, for the good, because my identity, who I am, is rooted in his love. That's what my hope says. That's what our hope says. It's a confident expectation in who he is and who we are because of that. Our hope isn't in what we say and what we do. We all know where that leads us. We've all experienced the strength of just ourselves, how far that gets us. But we have a confident expectation. We have a reason to give people for the hope in our lives because our identity is in him. No matter what we go through or will go through, we'll be there for one another. This is the hope. This is the reason for the hope. We'll have sympathy for each other. Understand, sometimes I just need you to sit with me. Sometimes I just need you to sit with me. And I have hope that no matter what we're going through, that we will approach it with a humble compassion, empathy for one another, sharing experiences, sharing our testimony, sharing our life, having unity with one another, not attempting to fix each other just with answers or what we say or do, but walking with each other with compassion and a brotherly love. That's the hope I'm talking about. But we've experienced another Christian walking with us in our suffering times with these qualities. God works in that to show his fullness of grace through one another. God works when we're working to have these qualities in our lives. It's a gift of grace. It's the fullness of God's grace when we can experience these things in our lives. And the fruit that comes from that is the reason why I have the hope that I can tell anyone that asked me for that reason. And it should be the same for you. So I ask you again, do you have a reason for the hope that's in you? If your answer is no, or I don't know, Peter's going to go on in the rest of this chapter to tell us about the mercy, love, and grace of Jesus. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He suffered for you, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus died once and all for your sins and for mine. This is the basic message of the gospel. Recognizing that everybody in this world has one thing in common. And you might say, we're all going to die. Okay, I'm talking about in this world, we have something in common. That's leaving this world. I'm not talking about just us. Every human on the face of this planet has one thing in common. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. Every single one of us are in a fallen world. Then recognizing after that I can't save myself, no matter how hard I try in my self-will, my own efforts, what I do, what I say, it only takes me as far as it does until it doesn't. But verse 18, Peter tells us, Jesus died once and all for my unrighteousness in order that I and you and we can be set free. And next, Peter's going to bring to mind a well-known Old Testament story, Noah and the Ark, where God commissions Noah to build an ark because the world has become so evil that he's going to wipe all but Noah and his family out, just eight, and start all over again. It's a story of God's patience, mercy, love, but ultimately a story about his judgment. But Peter uses this well-known story of Noah and the Ark to demonstrate God's grace through baptism. Take a look at verse 20. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, That's Noah and his sons and their wives, his family, eight in all, were saved through water. They were saved. He built an ark in order to be saved by the floodwaters. They were saved through water. And this water, Peter says, symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not only from the removal of dirt, okay? Baptism doesn't save you just because of the water. Otherwise, we just come up a wet sinner. That's it, okay? Now you're just a wet sinner. That's it. It's not from the water. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how baptism saves you. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dying and being raised again is how we are saved through baptism. Who has Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. We are not saved by the water itself. Like I said, then we'd just be a whole bunch of wet sinners. But the baptism is an outward showing of the saving power, the saving resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And through baptism, is when we're empowered with the Holy Spirit to begin our walk, to begin our walk of faith following Jesus, a new life, a new start, reborn into a new forever family, God's family. A new forever family. We all go through so many things, so many suffering situations in our lives. But when we become believers in Christ and are baptized into him and given the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to live a new life, a life that has hope, a reason for the hope that's in us, even when we go through the hardest times in life, in unity with one another, not just in thought, not just in word, not just in actions, but who you are. So I'll leave you with one final question. What are you going to do? What actions do you need to take? Is the Holy Spirit pricking your heart to move to baptism today, to start a new life in Christ? Is that what the Holy Spirit is calling you to do right now? To say, Lord, I can't do this suffering alone. I need to have like-minded brothers and sisters that are going to show sympathy, compassion, love, humility. Be there for me. Empathize with me, help me grow so that I can have a reason for the hope that's within me. If that's you today, if you are being called to be baptized today, now's the time to come forward. If you're being baptized, we can do that right now. If that's what God is calling you to do, if that's the action that God is calling you to today, please come forward and we will baptize you today into a new life in Christ with your brothers and sisters. For the rest of us, maybe your action is to evaluate these qualities, these virtues, to take a look at these six things and ask yourself, do I walk in brotherly love? Do I walk in sympathy, compassion, especially with others during their hardest times? And especially allowing others to walk with me in my hardest time. The Christian life is a submissive one in the fact that it's submissive to our pride. We don't put our needs above others. We put others' needs above ours. So the Christian life is rooted in submissiveness, but the Christian life is very assertive to actions of faith, whether it be evaluating these qualities or a move to baptism today. So I ask you one last time, what type of action is God calling you to today? Will you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you so much that, Lord, no matter what we're going through in our lives, no matter what we've been going through, no matter what we will go through, Lord, that because of you, because of your Son, we can have a unity. We can be of one mind as believers, following your Son. Lord, we need these virtues in our lives when we go through the valleys in our life. We need to be rooted in who we are in you so that we can be there for one another. Otherwise, the world won't know your love, Lord, unless they see it through us. Father, help each one of us to walk in these. Help each one of us not just be convicted to action, Lord, just as a thought and what we say or do, Lord, but move it to be who we are. Lord, change our hearts and allow our minds and our actions to follow. Lord, we want newness of life. We want to be reborn each and every moment to be closer and more like your son, Jesus. Lord, help us always to have a reason for the hope that's in us when anyone asks. And Lord, we thank you for the resurrection of your son that baptism symbolizes. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit for all of us that have it. Lord, I pray that you would move hearts otherwise that need to be receive you today, Lord. I pray that you would be with us, guide us, strengthen us, Father. It's in Jesus' holy, not just name we pray. Amen. Would you stand for this next song, please?